We welcome you to the final and closing service of our gospel meeting. Again, I'm very delighted to be here, as I have been each night, and I'm so thankful for each of you that have made your way to the assembly this afternoon. I want to share with you a few thoughts I have concerning what it says in James chapter 4, verse 14. There James says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, there's an uncertainty about life that we've all gotten to know way too well by this point of life. We try to do everything we can to protect ourselves from uncertainties. We take certain safety measures. We take insurance policies out to try to protect ourselves from certain events that might financially destroy us. We get into cars and we put on our seat belts, and we wear helmets when we ride bicycles and skateboards, and we undertake diets and exercise to try to prolong our lives and make our lives more healthy and make us have a better quality of life. Sometimes it's necessary we get on preventative medication because we're trying to guard against the uncertain. And whenever we know there are things that are inevitable, we even plan for those as well so as not to leave any uncertainty behind us. Many of us have already been to the lawyer's office to prepare a will to dispense our responsibilities and belongings after we depart from this life. We have learned as humans to expect the unexpected. But James says there's things you can't know in life. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow because your life is a brevity on this earth that will only be here like a vapor for just a little while. And while good things and bad things often happen without notice, we know that we can be prepared. God's word teaches us to prepare for the things that happen to us in this life, at least in a mental capacity. I believe God gives us everything we need in his word to live righteously here in the flesh and to know what we ought to do in his service. And I know that we all know the necessity to prepare for eternity the way that we should. But I want to tell you today, there are some questions and maybe some things that occur in life that you and I may never know where they come from or what they mean until it's all said and done. I'm going to tell you three quick things today that I believe we may never know. And the first one is going to be the origin or the reason why you have to deal with trials and troubles in life. Now, the Bible, as we've spoken about this week, tells us that God allows us an opportunity to get out of troubles and trials at a certain point when he knows we can no longer bear them. But why we have to go through them, why they have to befall us when in the times of our life that they do, we may never understand those things. We learn to trust in God. Paul told the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," not against human flesh and blood, "but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul is describing here an unseen enemy, one who has control over certain elements of life. And Satan enters into our lives at various times for whatever reason to try to destroy our faith in God. And how many times do we really consider when Satan's hand has been upon our lives how we ought to respond to those specific situations? We talked last night about the oldest lesson in the world. We talked about Job, who was brought into suffering and into trouble in his life in a period of life when everything was going right for him. And that there is a conversation that appeared apparently in heaven where Satan is walking before God and presents himself with the sons of men. And God says, "Where you been? What you been up to?" And he says, "Walking about to and fro in the earth." And then he suggests Job as a servant to be tried. He does this no less than two occasions to add to that. But as far as I can read and tell in that entire 42 chapter story, which we briefly went through last night, Job never knew that conversation took place. Job never knew that God and Satan had had a discussion about him and that he was the one that God had the faith in him to withstand those trials. In fact, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Bible teaches us that we have to remain faithful even in these dark times of our life. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And for a long time, I thought persecution was having people in the world come to your life and beat on you with a stick, or try to take away your possessions, or try to physically get into your personal business and persecute you as they did the first century Christians. But the more I read and study about these spiritual wickedness in high places, I'm not so sure God doesn't have conversations from time to time about some of his faithful servants to give examples to those of us who walk in this life of our contemporaries, much like he did Job. Now, can I say that for certainty? No, but the Bible points out that that's exactly what happened with Job. And so I may never know the origin of my trials, if there was ever any kind of conversation that brought the things that have happened in my life about, and you may never know what brought about the things in your life. Just know that that does not change how we're supposed to respond to those things in faith and in our lives towards God. Paul told the Corinthians, "No temptation has taken you but such as common to man," chapter 10. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." I take confidence in the fact today that when we are tried, when we are put to the test, God has promised to give us an out. Now, we've got to be aware. We've got to look for it. We've got to see it. But God gives us the exit to the trials when he knows we've taken all we can stand. Secondly, today, there are other things I may not know about. I may not know how many times God has looked down and seen me in need and decided to step in and help me. The Bible teaches us he does this in certain circumstances and situations. God promises to take care of those who love him. I think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch from time to time. Here's a man that's made a great effort to go worship. He's traveled all the way from his home in Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem, a long way to travel. He's carried with him the provisions he's going to need to cross the desert. He's carried with him an entourage of people to go with him, as I understand it. And he has made a great effort to worship God. But he's done so erroneously because the New Testament dispensation has started and he doesn't know it. I would speculate he heard some buzz about Jesus Christ while he was in Jerusalem. I would speculate he may have heard wind that there was something that happened just a few months or years ago. And I would speculate that maybe he might have picked up on something different about Jerusalem. But he still went to worship and he still returned home under an old economy of service. And he knew nothing about what it took to be forgiven of his sins. I believe God took notice of the effort this man has put forth. I believe God took notice of his heart, and I believe God knew how he would respond when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he dispatched Philip to go down and meet this man on his way home to preach to him the words of life about Jesus Christ. An obvious story that God intervenes in this man's life to bring him the gospel. I don't know if it happened to me. You might be able to speculate that it happened to you. We may never know when God has stepped in at certain points in our life to bring us to the knowledge of his Son, to bring us to a knowledge of truth, possibly to point out error in our lives that we may never have otherwise noticed. Maybe you had godly parents that taught you the truth, and you're blessed if you did. But I can tell you the majority of our congregation back home is made up from converts and the children of converts that can't really explain how they just bumped into somebody that taught them the truth. There is no real long, elaborate story of how they came in contact with the person that put them in touch with the truth of God's word about salvation and truth and worship. But they have a story about it. And we may never know that God didn't dispatch someone in some form or fashion to them to step in the path and say, "Why don't you come to church with me today? Why don't we sit down and study God's word together this weekend?" So never underestimate these small opportunities you have in your life to speak small words of encouragement and truth into other people's lives. We find out in Acts chapter 8 about this eunuch. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We know nothing else about this man in Scripture. Thankfully, there was a man that came along in the 4th century, I believe it was, named Eusebius, who began to write down some things that had happened in the last couple of centuries after the last epistle or letter we have written in the inspired Scriptures. Eusebius writes of this man these words: "On returning to his country, to proclaim the knowledge of God and the salutary abode of our Savior among men. In fact, the prophecy of Psalm 68 obtained its fulfillment through him. As the Ethiopian eunuch went back home, Eusebius records he planted churches everywhere he stopped and taught the truth of the gospel. That the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing actually continued the chain of adding people to the Lord's church the way he had been added. That's a wonderful thought to think. And that Psalm 68 says, "Princes shall come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God." And that's very well fulfilled, probably, through the Ethiopian eunuch. Consider each time Saul kicked a door in and scattered the church, that every time he brought his heavy foot down upon the church of Christ, the embers of the fire of Christianity he was trying to stomp out were flying out of the fire pit, so to speak, and landing in places all over, starting new works and new congregations. Sometimes when we're burning a fire at home, maybe a campfire or something like that, or a brush fire, we try to put it out if it gets a little out of hand and you start to beat on it and stomp on it, only to find out each time you bring your foot down, you're kicking embers up that go to the rest of the yard and grass and leaves and spread that fire more than you put it out. That's exactly what Paul or Saul of Tarsus' heavy foot did to the church. Everywhere he stomped it down, he scattered the church and it continued to burn and to grow. Thirdly today, there's something else you may never know in this life. That's the influence you have on people. We're taught in the Bible that we all have a measure of influence and we need to guard how we use that influence. First of all, not to cause our brethren to stumble. Also, to use it to teach the truth to those that we have in our lives that we come in contact with. And to live a life that would not bring a negative reproach upon the body of Christ, the church. It's hard to live that life, I'll be honest with you, because we are all weak and sinful humans, and we strive each and every day to be stronger, to make better decisions, and it seems like just as soon as we take a few steps forward, we stumble and fall or get knocked back down a little bit, and we wonder if our influence has been stained or tainted forever. But more than any specific individual you may influence, I want you to understand that a life demonstrated of faithful works and faithfulness to God cannot be taken away from someone who's lived that life faithfully. You may destroy your influence with one or two people in life, maybe more. But if you remain faithful to God and to His church through His Son, Jesus Christ, that life of influence will carry on long after you've departed from this life. There's a law called the law of sensitive dependence upon initial conditions I want to share with you to close our thought tonight. The law of sensitive dependence upon initial conditions started out being known as the butterfly effect. And this story was told to me by a man that is rather famous, but I asked him if I could borrow his story, and he gave me permission. As I understand, it may not be his story in its originality, but I want to share it with you tonight because it's very powerful in my opinion. In 1963, there was a professor who presented a hypothesis to New York Academy of Science. The theory simply stated said that a butterfly could flap his wings on one side of the earth, move molecules of air that would in turn move other molecules of air that in turn would bump other molecules of air that eventually would have a chain reaction all around the world and may just very well start a hurricane in another hemisphere. And in 1963, he was laughed out of the New York Academy of Sciences for even proposing such. But about 30 years later, there would be a team of physicists who got together, and they would conclude that exactly what had been said was true, that science now can confirm that the law of sensitive dependence upon initial conditions actually occurs. And so they coined it the butterfly effect after Edward Lorenz. He said this doesn't only occur with matter, but it also occurs with the influence people have in their lives. And so the story goes like this. ABC News used to honor someone each week at a Friday night show on their news channel. They called the Person of the Week. As they would give the characteristics and give the accolades and the awards that this person had done, listing their life's achievements, almost by the end of the show or the segment, people would know, oh, I know who the person of the week is. But on April the 2nd, 2004, they went through this same sequence, and they got to the end, and they said, and so our person of the week is Norman Borlaug. And frowns probably came across the faces of those who were watching the show and said, who is he talking about? I've never heard of this guy. Norman Borlaug was a man who was personally responsible for drastically and dramatically changing the world for the better. In the early 1940s, Borlaug hybridized a high-yield, disease-resistant corn and wheat seed that thrives in arid climates. From the dust bowls of West Africa to our own southwestern deserts, to South and Central America and the plains of Siberia, all across Europe and Asia, Borlaug's specific seed product began to flourish and grow in a place no seed had ever thrived before. And through the years, it was estimated that Norman Borlaug's work had saved more than 2 billion people from starvation. That is amazing. But you know, Norman Borlaug couldn't take complete credit for that discovery. Actually, there was another man involved, a man by the name of Henry Wallace. Now, if you study history, you may remember that Henry Wallace was on the presidential ticket with Franklin Roosevelt. Roosevelt actually had 3 different vice presidents, but the second one was a man by the name of Henry Wallace. Henry Wallace was also a former Secretary of Agriculture, and he had a one term as vice president, but later was dumped from the ticket in favor of Harry Truman. But while he was vice president, because of his ties with the office of the Secretary of Agriculture, he would use the power of that office to create a station down in Mexico whose sole purpose was to hybridize corn and wheat for arid climates. He hired a young man named Norman Borlaug to run it, and so maybe he should have been on the Presidential Medal of Freedom that Norman Borlaug received. Maybe Henry Wallace should be the person of the week. Or maybe it was George Washington Carver. Maybe you remember George Washington Carver, the peanut guy. Peanut guy actually created some 266 things developed from the peanut. Another 88 things he developed from sweet potatoes. When George Washington Carver was a 19-year-old student at Iowa State University, he had a dairy science professor who on Saturday and Sunday afternoons would allow a 6-year-old boy to go on a botanical expedition with the brilliant George Washington Carver. It was Carver who would take that little boy and instill in him a love for plants and a vision for what they could do for humanity. And it was George Washington Carver who pointed that little 6-year-old Henry Wallace in the direction of agriculture, who would long later become the Vice President of the United States. George Washington Carver, flapping his little wings here and there, influenced a man who would influence a man who would save the lives of 2 billion people. Or perhaps maybe we need to go back a step to a farmer in Diamond, Missouri. The farmer's name was Moses. He lived in a state that supported slavery, although he himself did not believe in it. This made him a target for psychopaths like Quantrill's raiders, who often destroyed and burned people's property if they had slaves or those that owned the property that were not being used as slaves. If they had offered them refuge, we might say. Sure enough, one cold January night, Quantrill's raiders rode through Moses' farm. They burned his barn. They shot people. They dragged off a woman named Mary, who refused to let go of her infant son. Now, Mary Washington was a friend of Moses' wife, Susan. And though she was distraught, Susan promptly set out to writing messages to nearby farms, getting words to her neighbors and towns later that would secure a meeting for her husband, Moses, to go out and find these bandits and hopefully retrieve the little baby who had been stolen. Susan looked on anxiously as her husband rode off on horseback with the only horse they had left on their farm. And there on that cold January night, he would meet Quantrill's raiders, 4 of them who had flour sacks on their head, holes punched in the eyes, and would throw to him something in a burlap bag. He would grab the bag and open it and find in there a cold and naked and nearly dying baby boy. He took the little boy out, wrapped him in his own clothes, and put his skin against his skin and walked him back home, having traded the last horse on the farm for this little baby. And the next morning when he arrived home, he and his wife Susan sat down by the fireplace, and they rubbed that little boy's arms and legs until the life came back into him, the blood began to circulate, and they promised him, knowing that his mother had been killed, they would raise him as their own. And so Moses and Susan Carver gave George Washington their last name, and promised him an education that he would be one of the smartest people they could raise in their family if they would only do what they were willing to provide for him. Maybe we need to give Susan Carver the Person of the Week Award for stepping in and asking her husband to go and meet these men. You see, this chain could go on forever. Who really gets the Person of the Week Award has got a long list of people before them that had an influence on their life. And it may be as small as nudging someone in a position to do something to make the right decision. But never discredit, never discount the small opportunities you have in life to make a difference for good for possibly millions, maybe even billions of people long after you're gone. Our brother prayed in our prayer this morning, "Lord, allow us to live long enough to see the fruits of our labor." That is a wonderful thought, and I would welcome the opportunity to see those that I've had an influence on in my life. But I almost know by the way that God has shown me through His Word that very rarely will I get to know any influences like that. It may be hundreds of years if I have any influence on those today. It may be thousands of years, and it may be in another country. But never discount the fact that you have influence. You have been created in the image of God as one of a kind. On planet Earth, there's no one like you. There never has been. There never will be again. Your spirit, your thoughts, your feelings, your ability to reason, and your ability to act all exist in you like no one else. And the rarities that make you special are not an accident. They're not a quirk. They're not fate. You've been created in order to make a difference. And know that you can't hoard actions back. You can't save them for later. But each and every day, you have an opportunity to make small decisions that may have monumental results somewhere down the line. And you may never know what those results are. But rest assured that God puts the pieces together for His own purpose and His own glory. Your life, your actions, your decisions matter forever. I'm ready to draw the lesson to a close. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here who's not a Christian. We offer you the same opportunity that's been offered to the Ethiopian eunuch and has been offered through the last 2,000 years or so since. To believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be willing to repent and change your life to live for Him, to confess Him publicly before men, and be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, adding you to the church and writing your name on the Lamb's Book of Life and giving you a place in God's family. If you've done those things to become a Christian and you stand at guilty distance from God that can be handled with a public confession, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.